Welcome to the July 31st sermon from Clifford Baptist Church, 635 Fletcher's Level Road in Amherst. Today's scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and the sermon is entitled Wisdom for Troubled Times, delivered today by Pastor Clyde Moyer.
We're talking this morning about wisdom for troubled times, and certainly if you have a television or a radio, you understand that these are troubled times, and right off the bat, I want to give a shout out to our law enforcement officers. This has been a hard year for them. They do lots and lots of very difficult things, everything from almost an urban warfare type situation to checking people on the road, going to respond to calls that they don't know what they're going to go into. And seriously, all jokes put aside this morning, we are in a dangerous time. If you watched the conventions in the last 2 weeks, you're probably as disgusted as I am, the Democrats and the Republicans. It's just kind of which flavor liar you'd like, I think. Sometimes it seems that way. You know, my first thought in watching those conventions, the United States has 321 million people and change. And those are the best two we could come up with. That is an amazing thing. The changes that I have seen in my own life are astounding to me. I can remember when I was young that we had something called a party line, a phone party line. Anybody remember those? For the younger ones, folks 40 and under, what that was a phone line that several families shared. And you say, well, wait a minute, if you share it, that means other people can hear. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what it means. There was always that one special neighbor that you had that when you went to take a breath before your next sentence, you could hear someone else breathing that wasn't you or the one you were talking to. Listening in, hoping you wouldn't notice, eavesdropping so they'd have all the best of the newest gossip. That was a party line. And then I also remember the first computer I worked with at Westfaco Corporation. It was called a Nova system. It was two refrigerator size units, a little monochrome blue screen monitor about 10 inches across, and the keyboard, if you can believe it or not, the keyboard was actually one piece with the pedestal. It was a freestanding piece of furniture. You just moved the keyboard around. And user-friendly had not been invented yet. The way you used that one, it was very easy to use. If you made a mistake, you started over and you used it all over again. Any mistake at any process, just an amazing thing how far we've come. And now, we carry something like this. This is a telephone. It is a computer. It is a television, if you want to use it that way. It's a movie theater. It's a phone book. It's a journal, it's a calculator, it's a research tool, and it's called a smartphone. Now, I will tell you one little bit of advice to a smartphone. They're very expensive, and I found that out because I threw one away accidentally with some trash a couple years ago, and which caused me to come up with Clyde's new proverb of they should never sell a smartphone to a dumb man. Let me give you some statistics just briefly to let you know something about how knowledge is increasing, even in this terrible time we're in. In a book called Doubling the Knowledge Curve, Buckminster Fuller said this: until the year 1900, knowledge doubled about every century. By the end of World War II, it was doubling every 25 years. Nanotechnology is doubling about every 2 years, and clinical knowledge every 18 months. Now, you ready for the rest? On the average, human knowledge is doubling about every 13 months, and according to IBM, the internet will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. Every 12 hours. With advances like this, the technology that they have, if you look at medical advances that you're aware of, John Rosser got a stent put in a few days ago, and he's sitting right over here. Randy Cheddar, open heart surgery a couple weeks ago, and he's sitting here. I can remember that if a lady went in to deliver a child, she was there a minimum of a week. And now they run you out so quick. Of course, I think that's insurance, but they run you out so quick that it's just absolutely amazing. You would assume that with the advances and the incredible knowledge and abilities that the human race has now, that we would be very close to heaven on earth. At least it seems like we should be. But by the same token, we've also gone from a time that it was safe for children to play in the streets and nothing would happen to them. When I was in Charlottesville, when I was about 9 or 10 years old, I could get on my bicycle and it was totally safe for me to ride downtown to what the Cobblestone Mall is now in Charlottesville and go to a movie in the Paramount Theater and sit there. It's 25 cents, was all it cost, by the way. And you could stay in as many times as you wanted. You paid for one ticket, and if you wanted to watch it three times, you could just sit in there and ride home on my bike that evening, Mom not having seen me all day, and it was safe. Can you imagine doing that now? We watch your kids here at church like they're our own, much less out there by themselves. Time has changed in human nature in the opposite direction. The time has changed with advances in technology. The website Crime in America says that by measuring the crime rate of violent crime and homicide in the top 10 cities in the country, 2015 had a 33.3% increase over the year before. That's not good. I went online just out of curiosity. Terrorist attacks are almost an everyday thing anymore that you hear. In fact, there was another shooting in Austin, I think this morning or last night, in San Diego a couple of days ago. It's almost every day. From January the 1st of this year to July the 27th, just a couple of days ago, there have already been 1,003 terrorist attacks worldwide. Unannounced shootings, bombings, knifings. In fact, it was either in France or Italy, and I believe it was in France, a priest was attacked and decapitated in his own church. An amazing thing. And just in case you hadn't heard, in addition to all of this kind of trouble, we're in a presidential race. The 2 weeks, last week, Democrats, the week before, the Republicans, we listen to them get up every day, every night rather, and tell us we have the answers. We know how to fix everything. We're going to get rid of crime. We're going to get rid of ISIS. We're going to get rid of this, that, and the other. And I don't disagree that I have a preference there, that I believe one party will do a better job than the other. But here's the bottom line. Neither you nor I nor this country will ever get true wisdom from a political party of anybody's flavor or from an organization or from another country or from a one world leader. True wisdom comes from one place and one place only, and that's the Word of God. Amen. That's the only place to go for answers that are going to work. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and I hope you have them with you. Turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 12 through 15. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. And God's word says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of who thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." This is the prescription for today. The first line looks just like the morning newspapers or the internet. People are getting worse and worse. Violence is more and more often. And the rest of those verses say where to find the real answer, and that's in the Word of God. Well, what things do we can actually continue in? Those are the things that we've been taught from the Bible. The things that your Sunday school teachers and pastors have spoken to you about year in and year out. And as you check with them and check that what they say or what I say against Scripture, if it matches, then you hold on to that truth and you stand on it. The Bible is an amazing book. There are 66 books in the Bible. It was written on three continents in three different languages over a spread of approximately 1,500 years by over 40 authors. and it all agrees with each other. Nothing has been disproved that is in Scripture. The more archaeology digs up, the more proofs they find. It's really almost hilarious to hear, look at the news sometimes and see the astonishment of the public in general. Recently, as in a couple of years ago, they still said that Caiaphas, the high priest of Jerusalem, was a fictional character until they dug up an ossuary that had written on the side of it, Caiaphas, the high priest of Jerusalem. They thought the city of David did not exist until they began in recent years finding cuneiform tablets and things like that that were referred to the city of David. Therefore, it must exist. Or the ossuary they found that was entitled James, the brother of Jesus. How about the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah had an amanuensis. I learned that word from Mike years ago. That's a secretary, an amanuensis. And I say it with a stentorian voice. There you go. We're both wordsmiths. We love different words. An amanuensis was the secretary, or the guy that wrote down what the prophet said. Jeremiah had an amanuensis, and his name was Baruch. In the area that Jeremiah lived in and prophesied in, archaeology has dug up a bunch of seals. Now, a seal is, this is a signet ring. Originally, a signet ring had a particular coat of arms or something like that that identified a family, and you would stick it in the wax that a letter or document was sealed with, and it indicated who it was from and that it hadn't been opened. Well, they had something similar back then. A lot of times, these were clay seals. A lot of times, folks have a rubber stamp. This was something that they would keep, and when they were finished with the document, they would press this into the seal on the document. And it would say which amanuensis wrote it, and everybody knew who that guy worked for. Well, there was one that they dug up that tested to exactly the same period that Jeremiah lived in the area Jeremiah preached, and the guy's name was Baruch. And there are two thumbprints on it that don't match. And the archaeologists say there's a 50% chance that that other thumbprint belongs to the prophet Jeremiah himself. Archaeology is proving things left and right. The Word of God is the only thing we can stand on for wisdom. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It will save us, keep us, guide us, and bring us all the way through. Without a proper view of the Word of God, we will have a distorted view on any issue. Have you ever wondered how hard it is to try to convince somebody that is very, very liberal that the Bible is the truth? Once you've made up your mind, you're not going to change it a lot of times, but the biggest problem is a lost person can't understand it anyway. The Bible says it is impossible for the folks that don't have the Holy Spirit to understand writings of the Holy Spirit, so we have to pray for them. Our country is deeply divided, and it is deeply in trouble. We need the best wisdom we can find, and the Bible gives us an example of a man who was called the wisest man that ever lived. The complete story of Solomon, and that's who we're going to be talking about, is a very long one. He was David, King David, and Bathsheba's son. But that whole story is a whole sermon series in and of itself. We're just going to let you know that this is King David's son Solomon by his mother, Bathsheba. Solomon reigned from 970 B.C. until 931 B.C., and he was married to a lady named Naamah, who was Pharaoh's daughter. As he began his rule, Solomon did a very wise thing even before God blessed him. He realized that he was the king of the chosen people, the chosen people of God, Yahweh, the one true God. And just as Pastor Mike has said many, many times, as the under-shepherd of this flock, he is responsible to God for how he leads this flock. Solomon was responsible directly to God the Father for how he led these people. And he got on his knees at one point and he asked God, please give me the wisdom to know what to do because I don't have any idea what to do. And this was God's reply. You can find this reply in 1 Kings chapter 3. Behold, I have done according to thy words. And this is God talking to Solomon. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee. neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both in riches and in honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Because Solomon asked God for wisdom and not for a lot of different things for himself, God gave him all the things that he didn't ask for, as well as the wisdom, riches and power and money, and God blessed him. God knows your needs. All he's asking is submission and obedience to him, and he'll take care of those other things. The needs now, not necessarily the wants. Solomon was the third king of the United Monarchy. This monarchy would eventually break into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah shortly after his death. He began his reign in a way that would seem bloodthirsty to us, but it was necessary in this time. He purged the kingdom of King David's enemies. He got rid of the folks that were trouble. He strengthened his position by appointing friends in religious, civic, and military positions throughout the area of rule. Now you could say, well, he stacked the deck. That doesn't seem very democratic. Folks, Christianity is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. That means God is in charge. God is sovereign. And God does what he chooses to do. And our job is to do what he asks, not question it. He built up his cavalry and chariot arms. He strengthened his military standing. He founded settlements in many areas that turned into trading posts and military posts, so he had outposts in all directions that were supportive of him. He was a very astute and successful businessman. He was renowned for his business and his ability to make money while at the same time being fair with people. He expanded on King David's friendship with King Hiram, who was the king of Phoenicia, of Tyre. Solomon and Hiram sent expeditions to places like Tarshish and Ophir, where they collected gold and silver and sandalwood, pearls, ivory, apes, and peacocks. His kingdom was absolutely gorgeous. It would have been in the version of Architectural Digest of that day, if there was such a thing. It was beautiful. There were gold and silver as common in his kingdom as just pure old rocks almost. He had leopards and animals that were exotic in his palace, the peacocks walking around. If you've ever seen peacocks when they flare out in that beautiful color, regal is what you think of. It is kingly. Solomon was the richest king in Israeli history. And in fact, the wisdom was amazing. Let me tell you a story that the Bible shares about King Solomon. And every time I read it, I almost get cold chills thinking about how smart this is and how much courage it took to do it. There were two ladies in his kingdom that were ladies of the evening, and we'll leave that right there. And they both had young sons that were most likely results of their profession. And they lived in the same house together, which also is not uncommon for that profession. During the night one night, one of the ladies totally accidentally rolled over on top of her child that she was sleeping with and her son's mother. In the middle of the night, she got up quietly and she took her dead son and went over to this other lady and laid her dead son beside this other lady and took that lady's live son and took it back, him back to her bed. Now, ladies, would you know your baby? That's a stupid question. Of course you would. A mother would know her child immediately. The next morning when they woke up, the lady whose child had been stolen accused this other woman of stealing her child. And, of course, the crooked lady said, no, I did not do that. You just killed your own son accidentally, so you want my son to replace him. I'm not giving you my son. And this got worse and worse and worse, and it brought enough attention to the problem that it went through the channels, and it was finally brought before King Solomon himself. And they brought it, and he said, well, what is the issue? And one lady said, her son died, now she wants my son who's alive. And the other lady said, she killed her own son accidentally, stole mine in the night, and won't give him back. And nobody had been able to handle this issue. They did not have the wisdom to know what to do. Now, it didn't go directly from a house of ill repute to the king. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but I think we can safely assume it went through the chain of command until it got all the way up, and everybody in that chain realized they didn't know what to do. So they went to King Solomon. He said, bring the child before me. And the child's there, and there's a lady here on one side and a lady on the other side, both mothers. And he said, bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword. And he said, divide the child in two and give half to one and half to the other, and it's settled. Immediately, the true mother said, don't do that. Let her have him. I don't want any harm to come to him. And King Solomon said, give her the son. It gives me cold chills to think of the wisdom. I would not have dared done that. I would not have taken a chance with the sword. And yet God blessed King Solomon so much that this was the way he thought, and these were the things he could do. The problem is, King Solomon didn't stay that way. One of the practices in that day was to marry women from surrounding nations in order to form a bond between those nations to bring peace and trade. It was good for business. And of course, in this day, this was not God's idea, but in that day, one of the things that was also common was having way more than one wife. To say that Solomon took it to the extreme would be the understatement of existence. Eventually, he married 700 wives. And in addition to the 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. I'm reminded of the little story where the child went home after a sermon like this and told his mama, the preacher said that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. And I'm thinking on that, I'm not so sure that little boy wasn't closer to the truth than the concubines, because trying to keep 1,000 women satisfied at the same time would be like laying with a bunch of porcupines. These wives that he married were not all Christians or Jews that worship Yahweh. So when he married a wife that was from a different faith, maybe she worshiped Molech or maybe she worshiped some other god, he would build a temple somewhere in Israel for this wife's false god so that his wife would have somewhere to go. The long and the short of this is, after 700 wives and 300 concubines, there were false temples to false gods all over the nation of Israel, and it was pulling Israel in a direction away from the one true God, and Solomon himself had begun to drift. John Acton said, and I quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Solomon had the power almost of God himself, because he had God's hand and blessing on his life. He drifted far away from the God of his youth. The rest of the story of what happened to Solomon is not in Kings. It's in a little book written by a guy called the Preacher, which is Solomon. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And that's where we're going to head for the rest of the story. Solomon tried it all. After a while, he began to realize that he was totally dissatisfied. It's like he had all knowledge. He had so much money, he couldn't have spent it if he'd have tried to. He had servants and maidens. He had herds and flocks. By the way, in Bible, if it says herd, it's talking to cattle. And if it says flocks, it's talking to sheep. Just so about sheep. He had all of these things. It even says that he did everything he could to experiment with all types of pleasure. And it seems to say that he tried getting drunk. He probably tried getting high. We already know about his record with ladies. He had 1,000 of them. He tried building things. He tried growing things. He tried learning everything he could about everything that was in the world, whether it was a plant or a body of water or whatever. And he was absolutely and totally empty. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 10 and 11 say, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. At the end of his efforts, Solomon had absolutely everything and absolutely nothing. The conclusion is in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, which every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Our country needs wisdom. You and I need wisdom. And true wisdom only comes from one place, the Word of God given by God. So what does fear God and keep his commandments mean? I'm going to quote J. Vernon McGee because I think he said it as well as it can be said. J. Vernon said, fear God is the message of the book of Proverbs as well as here. The wise thing is to fear God, which means to reverence, worship, and obey him, and keep his commandments would mean to meet God's conditions for salvation in any age grounded on faith in God. For Cain, it meant bringing a lamb. For Abraham, it meant believing the promises of God. For the people of Israel, it meant approaching God through sacrifice in the tabernacle and in the temple. And for us, it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When we stand before the Lord, he will not ask for a stock portfolio or check what we drove up there in. Now, I jokingly sent Mike a picture I found on the internet about last week that showed a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. No kidding. And I jokingly said, so were we wrong? And Mike, God, I never saw that before. You really don't take it with you. God is not checking that kind of buildup of wealth. Even as Christians, born-again Christians, we will be judged before the Lord on what we did with what he gave, what we used of what he gifted us with, and most importantly, did we serve him or ourselves? What do you spend your day thinking about? Serving God or the next fun thing you want to go do? We need a change. Even as a dedicated Christian, every day God shows me where I need to change. You know, there's one thing about physical exercise that I hate the most. You have to do it, or there's no benefit. There's an old saying that I really like, and it goes like this. If you always do what you always did, you're going to always get what you always got. Folks, if you want to change in your spiritual life, you're going to have to do something different. You're going to have to let God tell you where the change needs to come. I think needing change is a good point to be on right before revival. It's what it's about. What are you going to do? Solomon came back to himself like the prodigal son. He came to himself and he ended up on true wisdom, the secret of life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. That is what we are called to do, to walk with God. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to seek true wisdom this morning? There is a poem I'd like to share briefly, written by a lady named Vicki Baird. If age doth speak of wisdom learned and battles won and sorrows earned, the youth doth boast of hopes to come, of strength to waste and wisdom shunned. But if youth could seek instead the wise and see life through more vintage eyes, and turn to God while they still sow the seeds of harvest they've yet to know, they might be blessed to reap a bounty they'll delight to keep and share with those who come behind a harvest of a richer kind. Young people, you're never going to learn and change any younger. Old folks, like myself, we're never going to change any younger either. What are we going to do? Will we continue to drift in our Christian life like Solomon in his middle years? Or will we, like Solomon, in the sunset of our life, come to the Lord who has all the answers, the real answers, the real wisdom? Jeremiah 29:11 says, and this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, for I know the thoughts that I have for you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God is not calling you forward this morning to chastise you. He's calling you forward to embrace you and remind you that you belong to him if you're a Christian, and that he will wreak reap all of the change in your life for you if you will stand still and let him. The closing picture I'd like to give you. I have a friend named Jeff Jackson who's out of Whitestone, Virginia, and I've been on a half dozen mission trips with him. And you know the store in a lot of malls, Abercrombie & Fitch? He had a T-shirt that had a spoof of that emblem, and it said, "A Bread and Crumb and Fish." And it was the Jesus Christ Fishing Company, and it said, "You catch them, I'll clean them." When you're coming forward, you don't have to be good to get here. You come down because you aren't where you're supposed to be. You come where he can get you and make the change that's necessary, and he can clean you. What are you going to do with the change he asks of you this morning? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the folks that are here. Bless each and every person, Lord. Remove anything that I may have said that was confusing or an error. Let only what is you and from the Holy Spirit be remembered. Father, I ask that you would do whatever you choose to do in people's hearts. Bring them to talk to whoever or to pray by themselves or whatever they need to do, Father. Guide them to the correct decision. And we ask that in Christ's name and thank you for it. Amen.
Clifford Baptist Church invites you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. For more information about our church, please call our church office at 434-946-0555.